Our scripture reading this morning comes from James chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. This is the word of the Lord. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God," for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. May God bless the reading of his word.
Good morning, church. Let's pray together. Gift of worship service. Those who are followers of Jesus can come and be given opportunity to worship you in this form, in spirit and in truth. God, may we not take for granted the quality of good songs. And we measure the quality of those songs by the words that are in them. Music is sweet and good and helps us, but it's the words that matter. We thank you, Father, for Christian writers who lean strongly into the scripture and write creatively so that we might sing praises to you. God, we are reminded this morning that it is your grace and your kindness that saves us, Father, from a life of sin and an eternal life spent in hell. It's grace alone that does that for us, God. By grace, we are saved through faith, and this is not of ourselves. It is a gift of God so that we cannot boast. We think of our worth and our worthiness, God, and it's hard for us to put those together. Our worth apart from Jesus is not much, God, if any. And yet our worthiness is made sure through the blood of Christ. So we praise you as we think about these great, I pray, Father, as we read and sing and think, those words will just soak down into us for our edification and for our encouragement. Now, Father, as we come to this book of James, God, James is just a straightforward writer and speaker for us in your word. Thank you for the Spirit's inspiration of what he has left for us. And we know that it is profitable, correcting and teaching and for reproof, as all of your word is. Thank you for your word, Father. Now use it. May it go forth under the power of your Spirit to accomplish all that you purpose for it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You've been reminded a number of times over the last few weeks that Antioch Sunday, Mission Sunday at Oak Park, is next week. That's a really encouraging time for us. Those of you who have been here before know the picture Starting in the 9 o'clock hour, we will have several of our partners sitting on this stage and more that will join us through Zoom. And it shows us how we get to extend our reach outside of our walls, from Jeffersonville, Indiana, to Vega Baja, Puerto Rico, and all points in between. God is kind to us to let us have those sorts of opportunities. Thank you for supporting them, and we will ask for you to do more of that next Sunday. In case you're confused about any of that, the Antioch offering is sort of a local missions fund that we use. It doesn't go out anywhere like our Lottie Moon or our Annie Armstrong fund. It stays here, and we use it for a variety of ministries. Jeff High Football is the biggest thing that we support through that, but there are other ways that we do that. Liz, our missionary in the Middle East, went to London this summer, and we supported her by sending her money out of Antioch to allow her to go and be able to do that. So those funds matter, and they're being used in gospel-centered kind of ways. Most of our partners will be with us next Sunday. I think we may have one that can't come, but most of them will be here. And please plan to come. I just want to urge you to be here in the 9 o'clock hour. There'll be no classes. Dispersion and our adult classes will be, students and our adult classes will be in here. And it encourages us to see them, and can I remind you, it encourages them to be able to see us as well. So please think about it in such ways. Javier Vargas is a missions coordinator of the church in Puerto Rico, Redeeming Grace Church. That's a new position from him. The church has reached a point where the pastor needed to hand that off, and Javier has taken that on for us. He will be here on the screen with us next Sunday, and he's a good brother, and he's doing the work on that end so that when our team goes there, they will be ready to serve, come along beside that church and do the ministry that helps them. The team that is going to Puerto Rico will do that. Such ministries, they're going to go. One of the things they're going to do is go and visit an orphanage. And another thing they're going to do is go and visit a nursing home. Those are ongoing ministries for Redeeming Grace Church. And so we go down there to help them do that. Visiting orphans and seniors, mark out what James describes for us as pure and undefiled religion. So today I want James to help us assess the value of our religion. Let me define the term. Kurt Richardson defines religion as the external and observable qualities of a life of faith in Christ. Let me say that again. Religion, according to this commentator, and it's a good definition with some application included, is the external and observable qualities of a life of faith in Christ. Religion and faith are related terms, but they're not the same thing. Faith refers to what we talk about when we trust in Christ. That's our faith. We have faith in Jesus. Religion is a word that describes how we live out that faith in view of the world. When we consider the subject of how genuine our faith may be, or to put it another way, if we desire to assess the value of our religion, James can help us. He can help us with a scorecard, if you will, to think about the value of our actual religious life. So this morning, I want us to look at James chapter 1. We're going to be in 19 through 27. We're going to spend the bulk of our time in verses 26 and 27. Someone was saying he needed to hear a word about anger, and so I trust that you will not get angry with me if I don't spend as much time on anger as you would like me to this morning. Those verses that we're going to look into provide a comparison between a religion that is worthless and a religion that is pure and undefiled in the sight of God. Verse 27 is specific. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. I want to suggest that those two expectations could be used, if you will, as sort of a shorthand for the two great commandments. Keeping oneself unstained from the world is a picture of what it means to love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. Visiting orphans and widows is a tangible demonstration of what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. I asked Ryan to read a portion from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount this morning to help set some context for us. In Matthew 7, Jesus makes it clear that hearing the words that he spoke is not enough. Not all who say, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Religion that is pure and undefiled will be verified in our lives to those who see us by faithful and active doing or obeying what Jesus commands us. I think that's what James is getting at if we went over to chapter 2, which we won't today. But if we think about the concept that we're very familiar with, faith without works is dead, I think that's what James is getting at. If you've shared gospel with folks and they would say, you have your faith, I have my faith. Many will claim to be religious. I'm a religious person. We hear things like that quite frequently. But the proof of those claims for any of us will be seen in how we live. Our lives either verify those claims or they raise questions about what we're saying about ourselves. So here's a principle I want to use to guide us this morning. True religion will give true evidence of true faith. Let me say that again. True religion will give true evidence of true faith. Now, speaking plainly, if you've spent any time in the book of James, you'll know it's a spiritually challenging book. On the one hand, James is intensely practical. We don't have to guess what James is getting at when he writes to us in his letter. We don't have to wonder, what's he saying here? There are over 50 commands, 108 verses in this short book, and there are over 50 commands in those 108 verses. James is filled with plenty of do's and don'ts for us. On the other hand, James is also richly grounded in the God-centeredness of God. If I can borrow Pastor Joe's phrasing from the last couple of weeks, we'll see evidence of that as we work our way through the text this morning. James' writing style echoes the style of the Proverbs. It also echoes the style of much of what Jesus teaches us in the Gospels. It appears that James is laying down one principle and one practice after another, and seemingly they may come across as being unrelated. He's just giving us principles and practices to live by. And if we aren't careful, we get to verse 26 and 27 this morning, we can see that as separate from the remainder of what's taking place in James chapter 1. But I would suggest, I don't have time to preach all this morning, but I would suggest that verses 19 through 27 form what I'm calling a connectable unit of instruction centered around the Word of God. In verses 19 through 21, we would see the importance of receiving the Word. I'll touch on that. In verses 22 through 25, we're going to see the importance of obeying the Word. And I'll spend a minute or two on that. And then when we get to verse 26 or 27, we're going to see the importance of what it means to live by the Word if we were to have a pure and undefiled religion. So these are three related paragraphs at the end of chapter 1 of James. We're just going to sort of peek into the first two because I want to linger in the third one for us today. So we'll start with verses 19 through 21, the importance of receiving the Word. Listen to it again. If you've got your Bible open to James, verse 19. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls. Now, much could be preached about a readiness to listen, to be ready to listen before we speak. Much could be said about the discipline of bridling our tongues, even when we do speak, to speak carefully. Much could be said about controlling our tendencies to get mad. When we tend to speak first instead of listening first, it's usually in response to something we disagree with, and we want to make sure we get our vote on the record. Here's what I think. And off we go. And it's often, speaking first and speaking early is often a representative of our frustration. And we express it in those ways. But I want to call attention to the objective in this paragraph, which I think is in verse 20, producing the righteousness of God. That's the objective when he talks about be slow, be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. James builds up to that goal. There are two parallel paths that are identified for us in verse 21. To produce the righteousness of God, we must fight every inclination to sin, to put away all filthiness and rampant filthiness, and excuse me, to put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. To produce the righteousness of God, we must fight the inclination to sin. And we fight sinful inclinations by submitting to the authority of God's word, receiving with meekness the implanted word which is able to save our souls. We fight sin by receiving the word. Believers will produce the righteousness of God when they submit to the will of God that is revealed for us in the word of God. In James theology, receiving this implanted word with meekness assumes we're going to do what it says. Not just hear it, but do it. Receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Listen to verse 22. But be doers of the word. See the contrast. Receive with meekness. Don't be angry. Receive with meekness. And then be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and he goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. This section echoes Jesus' teaching about the importance of obeying the word, about the importance of being doers and not hearers only. So when I shine a light on these verses, two things. Verse 22 through 24, we see the inadequacy of inaction. And James gives us two warnings. Inaction can result in self-deception. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And inaction can also lead to a false sense of self-approval. Look intently at our face in the mirror. We go away forgetting what was like. This may date some of us, but when I read that verse about looking in the mirror and then going away, I can't help but remember Arthur Fonzarelli at the beginning of Happy Days. Every time that show comes on, he looks at himself, he's cool, and off he goes from there. Some of you are going to need to Google that. Go ahead. You'll see what I mean. The metaphor of the mirror and the law is helpful for us. Remember in Romans 7, if we were to go there, we would see Paul reminds us that the law is good. Why is the law good? Because it shows us our sin. It shows us where we are falling short. So the law acts like a mirror, if you will, to show us where we're not keeping God's commands, to show us what we need to do. We know we can't keep the law perfectly, but the law shows us here's where you're failing. Here's where you're not measuring up. And so the law is good in that respect, Paul tells us. When we see our shortfalls, and we walk away without acting on them, we're deceiving ourselves into thinking we're doing all right. Nothing to see here, nothing to do here. I read it, I'm good, I'm moving on. Verse 25 indicates for us the impact of doing what the law reveals. Listen to it again. The one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. We should see here that the perfect law of liberty is a reference to the word of God. Being a doer of the word is a key theme in James because he knows that obedience is what gives us that rock-like foundation for our faith. Jesus gave us that metaphor. He who does what I say builds his house on the rock, and winds and storms and waves cannot knock it down. He who does not do what he hears is like a house that's built on sand, and when the winds and the waves and the storms come out, it blows it off its foundation. Being a doer of the word is a key thing because obedience is what establishes that rock-like foundation for us. James knows that the impact of doing what the Word of God reveals to us, there's two parts to it. It's twofold. First, doing what the Word says helps us to avoid deceiving ourselves. Now see this with me. In verse 23 through 25, they set up a contrast for us. A mirror is an illustration of self-examination. We look at ourselves. Where the perfect law the perfect law of liberty, looking into the perfect law of liberty illustrates an examination by the gospel. So in verse 23 and 24, we examine ourselves by our own reflection. We've seen what the word says, but we haven't applied it. How many times, church, I'm chief of sinners here, how many times have we come on Sunday morning, we've heard what the word said, and then it's gone? We don't apply it. Community group leaders, I would encourage you, and again, I've not done this as consistently as I should in my own community group. When you go back over that sermon, how are you going to use this? How's this going to help you? Get ideas from each other. Hold each other accountable in such ways. To examine ourselves by our own reflection, we look, we feel like Fonzie, we're good, and we move on. We deceive ourselves when we think that seeing or hearing is enough. I've gone to church. I've heard the preacher. It was okay. Now I've got my life to live. I got things to do this afternoon. Work's coming, and pretty soon the sermon is gone. In verse 25, if we examine ourselves by the word of God and the model of Christ, the perfect law of liberty, we realize we are not yet perfected. When we see and hear what needs attention and we act on that, we become doers of the word. We build our house on a solid rock foundation, and it cannot be blown away, and it cannot be knocked down. And that comes with a promise. See the promise? Doing invites blessing. A doer who acts in obedience to the word of truth will be blessed in that doing. So as we persevere in looking into a perfect law and we act on what we see, we fight a tendency to deceive ourselves. If you look at James, especially in chapter 1, that word deceived is in there three or four times. James wants us to be alert. Who is the deceiver that the Bible talks about? It is Satan. So James wants us to be very alert to the threat of being deceived, either by him, ultimately, or by ourselves. As we see what needs to be done, and we walk away and we forget what we just looked at. That walks us up very quickly to the last paragraph in the chapter where we'll spend the remainder of our time. This paragraph is James' lesson for us on how to assess our religion. Read it with me, 26. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, there it is again, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and the widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. All right, let's dig in here. Verses 19 through 25 help us understand the threat, I think. To put it in more of faith, it's easy to say, I'm a religious person. Talk is you're seeking to do that, but to deceive ourselves and others if we are seeking to do that. But acting, when we act on what we see and hear, that's going to cost us something. It's not cheap for us to do that. But acting will also speak clearly and loudly about the genuineness of our religion. Keeping God's word in the center of what we're doing here this morning, I want to label this point the importance of living by the word. If you're taking notes, the third one is the importance of living by the word. So in verse 19 through 21, we receive the word. In verses 22 through 25, we obey the word. And in verses 26 through 27, if we profess to have true religion, we must embrace the importance of living by the word. Remember the goal. As we go into verse 26 and 27, what's James writing about? He's writing about pure and undefiled religion. True religion will give true evidence of true faith. Two thoughts here. In verse 26, I want us to see some practices that we need to avoid. And then in verse 27, I want us to see some practices that we can employ to create, to produce, to shore up, to show a pure and undefiled religion. 26, avoid practices that reflect negatively on your faith. What does James use as an example here of a practice that reflects negatively on our faith? If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue. The tongue's a big deal in the book of James. I think Jeremy taught a class on this not too long ago, and you could teach every class in the book of James talking about the tongue. That's a pun there, isn't it? Talking about the tongue. You could spend every class in the book of James doing that. Going too fast for some of you. James zeroes in on the unbridled tongue. The dangers of an unbridled tongue is a big deal to James. It's mentioned in chapter 1. It's mentioned again in chapter 3. And then in chapter 4. And one more time in chapter 5. Chapter 1 tells us the tongue is provocative in our relationships. In chapter 3, we read that the tongue can be blasphemous toward God. In chapter 4, we can see that the tongue can serve as a slander in accusation of someone else. And in chapter 5, we see the tongue can be very divisive in its impact. We could spend the rest of our time just sort of hitting those four points, but the repeated emphasis about the tongue should make the point. He starts this off, be quick to listen and slow to speak. He gets down here and he refers in verse 26, does not bridle his tongue. We must not miss what we see here, though. Look at the verse with me again. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but what? But deceives his heart, the person's religion is worthless. We must not miss this. The tongue is a symptom. The tongue is a manifestation of something else that's going on. It is the heart where the disease needs attacking for a cure. The tongue just displays that to others. Jesus connects the two in Matthew 12. He says this, either make the tree good, I'm in verse 33 and following, Matthew 12, 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. Amen. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? The implication, you can't. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure in his heart brings forth good. And the evil person out of his evil treasure in his heart brings forth evil. I tell you, verse 36, on the day of judgment, people will give account. This is intimidating. People will give account for every careless word they speak. That's hard. Jesus says, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Make the connection. It's not what we're saying. It's not the words that actually come out that show the true picture. What defiles us is what's inside of us. It's the tongue that proves what's in the heart. An unbridled tongue can do great damage in the body of Christ. If you've been in the life of church for any period of time, you've experienced this, sadly, in different ways. It can also do great damage to the witness of the church outside the walls of the church. Within the body, an unbridled tongue is unwise and unloving. It's often unkind, and it's unchristian. Before the community, an unbridled tongue removes the distinctiveness of the church. If we speak like the world speaks in our slang, in our language, in how we talk about different things that we enjoy or different things we don't like, if we speak like the world speaks, if they don't hear any difference in how we communicate things, then it just neutralizes our witness. What's different about you? Don't forget, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. I want to make an application off script. We can often We mimic the world. We see something really funny. Humor is often tied into inappropriate speech. We see something funny and we share something about that. And we speak in ways that are unkind and unchristian. We would not, if our mama was there and you're as old as I am, she'd want to wash our mouth out with soap because of the things that we say. And we often use secular words to substitute. We often use Christianized versions of curse words. After the church, if you want some examples, I'll share a couple of them with you. But we do. We do. Oh, church, beware of an unbridled tongue. It neutralizes the witness of the church, and ultimately it hinders the impact of the church for the sake of the gospel. James makes this a big deal because it is a big deal for us. Verse 26 warns us that we need to avoid such practices that reflect negatively on our religion. In verse 27, James shows us to employ practices that make your religion meaningful. I'm going to give two items of context for this. For James's audience, visiting the orphans and the widows was a literal teaching. But it also has broader implication. Our religion is not going to be perfect just because we visit an orphan or a widow. That's not what he means there. It's a broader implication than that. So get the context. And also, in their affliction, visiting them in their affliction is just another way of saying in their time of need, when they need something, when they're hurting, when they need some kind of help, visiting them in their affliction is what he's referring to there. And he gives us some practices. He tells us first to care for the least among us. That's my term. In our society, orphans and widows are often overlooked and underserved. They're forgotten about. They just are. Excuse me. So we need to care for them. They're often overlooked. They're underserved in our society. How do we visit these two segments of our society in their affliction? Well, there's nothing here specific in the text, but let me suggest some things for us to think about. We serve them in their affliction or visit them in their affliction first by embracing the biblical worldview that respects the dignity of every person created in the image of God. I've been in some nursing homes, some care centers that the odor is bad. The conditions are bad. These are in less affluent communities, but they help you remember and they help you think, oh Lord, please don't let me wind up like this. So we need to respect the dignity of every person who is created in the image of God. We visit them from conception to death. Life is sacred. And when we visit the orphans and the widows, we show them that dignity and that value. So the practice begins with a right worldview. We need to think about them like Christ would think about them, caring for the least among us. I'll come back to that in a minute. The practice begins with worldview, but it cannot stop there. It cannot stop with just what we think. James doesn't buy that. James says, do something about it. When he speaks to visiting orphans and widows, he's referring to giving them our time and our talent and in some instances our treasure, giving them things that matter to us, showing their worth through our deeds. To the extent possible, be actively engaged in helping them. Many of you are. Some of you have fostered a child or adopted a child. That's a classic way of visiting orphans. Others of you keep an eye on widows and other older folks in the life of our church and probably some others. You cut their grass. You help them with home projects. You run errands for them. I'm sure some of you have helped financially with some of them. We have a benevolence fund in the church for that very reason. Some of you make an extra effort to stay in touch with our seniors. It means a great deal to them. You speak to them on Sunday morning. You make a point of saying something to them on Sunday mornings. You call and check on them. Most of them even text nowadays, so it's okay to do that. Not all of them, but most of them do. So the point here is to be actively engaged in their lives. Those are marvelous ways to visit the widows or other elderly to help them in their times of need. In the sight of God, caring for the least among us demonstrates pure and undefiled religion. The end of verse 27 reminds us that pure and undefiled religion is committed to a life of holiness. Keep oneself unstained from the world. Go back to verse 20 and remember the goal that I laid out for us in a very quick look. The goal there is to produce the righteousness of God. When we remember that goal from verse 20, we're driven to remember. We cannot detach our religion from our sanctification and call it pure and undefiled. We're called, as Jesus says in Matthew 5, to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. From verse 26 and 27, to avoid being stained by the world, we must control our tongues, we must care for the vulnerable, and we must keep a healthy distance from ungodly influences. When we look at our lives Through the filter of holiness, we remember that partial or occasional efforts are insufficient. I did good today. What are you going to do? I'll make a phone call to one of our seniors. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. I don't mean to mock, but I'm looking for consistency. Taking one of those seniors and putting their number down and say, I'm going to check on this person every week. Every week, just go make a call or send them a quick text, thinking about you. Note their birthdays. They love that. They love that. Note their birthdays and just reach out to them on their birthdays. There are dozens of practical ways to visit orphans and widows, brothers and sisters. It's not a giftedness. It's a discipline for us. Partial or occasional efforts are insufficient. Pure and undefiled religion is built on a zero tolerance for sin. Will you fail? You bet. Will God forgive you? Every time you genuinely confess and repent, His word says yes, He will. Should the power of God's grace and mercy be a permission slip for our sin or give us some excuse why we don't do these things? We echo Paul. May it never be. Think about this with me in the language of the gospel. The wages of sin is death. Think about pure and undefiled religion. Think about what that looks like when he talks about being unstained from the world. Think about it in the language of the gospel. The wages of sin is death. The free gift of God is eternal life. If you're not a follower of Christ, please listen to me very carefully for these next few minutes. Christ went to the cross to pay the wages for our sin. The wages of sin is death. Christ on the cross paid that bill. And he rose from the grave to give us victory over sin. Everyone who places their faith in him has victory over the power of sin in their lives. Victory over sin to bring eternal destruction to their soul. Have you done that? Have you placed your faith in Christ? The perfect law of liberty is a reference to the rescuing power of the gospel to ransom us out of the slavery of sin. Hear that? The perfect law of liberty. There's freedom attached to the perfect law there. The law of liberty sets us free to worship God in spirit and in truth. If you've heard the word of truth, do not deceive yourselves today by thinking that hearing it is enough, especially if you're not a follower of Christ. Don't let the devil say, you've been to church, you did good, you heard it, it's all good. Don't let the devil deceive you that way. Don't go away and forget what you heard. You've looked into the mirror of the law this morning. As flawed as I may be bringing it from the gospel, you've looked into the mirror of the law. If you're not a follower of Christ, I plead with you not to go away today forgetting what you've heard. Unless you repent of your sin and place your faith in Jesus, you're not okay. I plead with you to act on this. Be a doer and not a hearer. If you need help understanding that, please reach out to someone today before you leave. Having pure and undefiled religion begins by placing your faith in Christ. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. We just sang that. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. Just to trust his cleansing blood. And in simple faith to plunge me neath the cleansing flood. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. It was Jesus' blood that God demanded and accepted as a perfect sacrifice so that you and I could be saved. James exhorts us to lift high the cross of Christ here. When he talks about a pure and undefiled religion, he wants us to lift high the cross of Christ so that we can stand under the blood of Christ. Lifting up the cross in our lives and standing under the blood of Jesus that has cleansed us. That's pure and undefiled religion. Okay, before I close, let me offer some words of application. James offers instruction and exhortation to us in this text that leads to a religion that is undefiled before God and unstained by the world. Here's the first one from verse 26. Get your heart right. An unbridled tongue grows out of an impure heart. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 6, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure of his heart produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Get your heart right. And then give attention to the least among us. Verse 27, Matthew 25, Jesus reminds us that what we do for the least of these, we do for him. visiting orphans and widows in their affliction, build humility in us. When we do that, it builds humility in us. I'm going to tell you the warning about that in just a minute. But it builds humility in us, and it battles the tendency that we might have to overindulge ourselves. Can't go today. I got something else I need to do. I can't make that call right now. There's a program on that I want to watch. We are prone to self-indulgence when we place that tendency towards the direction of others, loving them as we love ourselves. We purify our religion. One more in verse 27. Guard your exposure to the world. Keep yourself unstained. Let me call your attention to four common danger zones. They all start with P. The first one is people. Danger zones. Guard your relationships. You should have friends who aren't Christians for the sake of the gospel, but you must guard against letting their lifestyles and worldviews put a stain on your gospel garment. Keep yourself unstained. Guard your relationships with people. Second P is places. Places. In 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17, Paul quotes Isaiah, "Come out from among them and be separate." One way that we resist stains from the world is to stay away from places that tempt us to be like the world. And this applies to physical locations for sure. Increasingly, brothers and sisters, it applies to virtual locations. Be careful of the places. They are a danger zone for your religion. Another danger zone is our possessions. In Matthew 6, Jesus says, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." This may be the most subtle yet insidious threat to our religion. We live in a consumer-driven society. The message of the world: make more money. You make more money, you can buy more stuff. You can go on better trips. I'm not against stuff or trips. Pay attention to what I'm saying. The message is more and more and more. Think about visiting the orphans and the widows. Compare that in the contrast of what you hear: more and more and more. If you give effort to visiting the least among us, that's going to constantly help you recalibrate your priorities. Fourth danger zone is pride. In this context, I'm talking about the pride. I mentioned it earlier, referred to it. Pride that comes when we do the right thing. We go and visit orphans and widows, or we care for them in some other way, but for the wrong reason. Hear Jesus again in Matthew 6. "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, because you will have no reward from your Father in heaven." What comes to mind as I think about this: do not let your right hand know what the left hand is doing. People, places, possessions, and pride. Guard your exposure to the world. Those are just four danger zones that I think all of us are under threat of. Since a pure and undefiled religion is the mark and measure of true faith, pursuing a pure and undefiled religion ought to be the goal of every one of us. Experience teaches us that our religion will never be perfect this side of heaven. Experience teaches us that. We know that. But when you receive with meekness the word of God, with meekness the word of God, you will endure in your salvation. When you persevere in doing what the word of God says, you will be blessed. When you bridle your tongue and care for the least among us, you will remain unstained by the world. When the word is received and the word is obeyed, and when the word governs our lives, the external and observable qualities of our faith in Christ are made pure and undefiled in the sight of God. Let's pray together. Father, James doesn't pull any punches. It's a challenging book for us, God. And so I pray that even as I have preached today, I pray, Father, that we have all received this word, remembering by grace alone are we able to endure in our walk before you. I pray that we would give thought to what James calls pure and undefiled religion. that we would see that word for what it means and see how it's connected to our faith. And I pray, Father, that we would come away today, not overwhelmed by the challenges. Don't let the devil, Father, beat us down with where we fall short. Yes, we all fall short, but you do not forsake us. You do not let us go. The devil is strong and powerful. You are stronger and more powerful. Sometimes the devil works his will in our life. Your will is sovereign and ultimate. Thank you for those promises, Father. Thank you that you will keep us. Thank you for your love and your mercy that comes through the blood of Christ to our hearts and our souls. Father, I pray one more time for those here today who have not yet surrendered their life to Christ, that today would be the day of their salvation. Make it be, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.